Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The Gay Liberation Front and all its affiliated organizations have applied pressure, unbelievable pressure, on every political, civic, medical, social, and academic group in America. They have cajoled, threatened, ridiculed, and maligned everyone with whom they are in disagreement, and that includes most Americans. Many leaders, whether religious or not, are afraid of being labeled homophobic, a new term meaning fear of homosexuality or fear of homosexuals. The term was invented to intimidate anyone who has the courage to oppose all forms of sexual perversion, homosexuality, bisexuality, lesbianism, transvestism, transsexualism, and sadomasochistic bondage. Surprisingly, the Gay Liberation Front has made enormous inroads into virtually every phase of American life. And now, Reform Judaism has voted to accept gay and lesbian rabbis into their synagogues. On June the 26, 1990, the Jackson Sun printed an article with the title, "Reform Jews OK Gay Lesbian Rabbis." The article was dateline Seattle, Washington, and was distributed by Associated Press. Since the article was very brief, I shall read it in its entirety. Reform Judaism, the most liberal of the religion's three main branches, broke with 4,000 years of Jewish tradition and voted to accept gay and lesbian rabbis. But it stopped short of endorsing homosexual unions. The decision Monday by the 1,550-member Central Conference of American Rabbis makes Reform Judaism the biggest religious group to officially recognize homosexual clergy. Page 2a. Since Jews, whether Reform, Orthodox, or otherwise, do not accept the New Testament as God's revelation to man, I shall refrain in this lesson from referring to the New Testament in condemnation of homosexual behavior. My decision not to use the New Testament has no bearing on my commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am simply saying to you that one does not have to accept the New Testament to show that all homosexual behavior is against the law of God. Always against the law of God. It is contrary to the teachings of the Old Testament. It is contrary to the teachings of the New. The Associated Press is right. Judaism has vigorously opposed homosexual conduct for 4,000 years. What has happened in the last few years to cause Reform Judaism to change its position on homosexuality? Do Reform Jews no longer believe the Old Testament has a word for this generation? Or are they saying that they and others have misunderstood the message of the Old Testament? Actually, Reform Judaism cares little or nothing for the teaching of the Old Testament. It does not accept the old law as God's inerrant message to Jews or to anyone else. The Old Testament has meaning only for the culture and customs of Judaism. It does not regulate their moral and spiritual values. What a great tragedy that the Reform Jews would ignore the teachings of Moses and the prophets when they claim these great men as their spiritual forebears. I have one question I need to ask you to consider today. Does the Old Testament actually condemn homosexuality? I shall approach this question from several different perspectives. First, the creation narrative clearly differentiates between the sexes and makes the male-female relationship God's pattern for relating sexually. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. What our God made and ordained in Genesis 1 has been the order He has expected His people to observe from that day to this. There can be no misunderstanding what God did and what He had in mind. Male and female created He them. Since God knew the nature of the man He had created, He knew man needed a companion. And the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Genesis 2:18. Other translations add to the beauty and the strength of the King James Version. The New International Version renders that verse, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him an helper suitable for him." The Revised Standard Version translates it, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helper fit for him." In these various translations, the words meet, suitable, and fit suggest that God's order for male and female meets their needs. The male and the female complete or complement each other. The male-male arrangement or the female-female arrangement of homosexuality cannot meet God's order. One male cannot complement another male in the marriage relationship. The one-flesh pattern enables male and female to complement each other and to produce offspring. Jewish rabbis ought to know this biblical truth as well as anyone, or perhaps even better than anyone. How could they imagine that homosexual unions could fulfill God's plan for the human family? Genesis 2 tells us that God had all the animals to march before Adam. Adam named the animals, Genesis 2:19. But there was not found among the animals any that would meet Adam's needs, Genesis 2:20. God then created the woman and brought her to Adam. Adam responded to God's gracious gift, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken from the man," Genesis 2:22 and 23. My friends, it needs to be noted very carefully that God did not create another man from the side of Adam. He created the woman. If God had meant for men to relate to each other sexually, He would have made another man. When the Lord God created the woman and had given her to Adam for his wife, the Lord said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Genesis 2:24. Surely the Lord knew the differences between men and women, and knew that only a woman could complete the man. No arrangement was made in the beginning for one man to relate to another man as his sexual partner, and no such arrangement has been made since. "A man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife." Is this teaching so hard for modern man to understand? Or do some people violate these plain teachings because they simply do not care what God has said? Sexual relations between two men, or for that matter between two women, cannot under any circumstances be considered a one-flesh arrangement. Men are not designed to have sex with one another. Neither are women. Even without the Bible, the biological facts ought to make that truth very obvious. Same-sex couples cannot have children, which is also a vital part of the one-flesh plan. It should not take a physiologist or a medical doctor to reach the conclusion that homosexual relations are unnatural. Common sense should be adequate. One of the crucial teachings on homosexuality in the Bible is the Sodom story, Genesis 18 and 19. The sacred texts tell us that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, pitched his tent toward Sodom, Genesis 13:12. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners above the Lord exceedingly, Genesis 13:13. Genesis 13 does not describe the great wickedness which characterized Sodom and the other cities of the plains, but other chapters in Genesis do. Because of the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord determined to destroy these cities, Genesis 18, 20 and 21. The Lord sent three messengers to inform Abraham of the impending destruction of these cities, Genesis 18, 18. Abraham pled with the Lord for the people of Sodom, Genesis 18, 23 through 32. Abraham asked the Lord if the cities would be destroyed if 10 righteous people could be found, Genesis 18, 32. The Lord assured Abraham that he would save the cities if 10 righteous people could be located, but no such people could be found. Only Lot and his family were righteous before God, and all of us know about Lot's wife. God sent two angels to the city of Sodom. Lot was sitting at the gate of the city and rose up to meet the heavenly messengers. He bowed his face to the ground and showed the respect for the angels which they deserved. Genesis 19:1. Lot invited the men into his house to spend the night. At first the men refused, but later did enter the house of Lot. Lot and his family provided a feast for the angels. Genesis 19:2 and 3. The lecherous men of Sodom, both old and young, surrounded the house of Lot and demanded that he bring the visitors outside so they could know them. Genesis 19:4 and 5. Lot knew what the Sodomites had on their minds and begged them, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." Genesis 19:6. Lot sought to appease the men of Sodom by offering them his two virgin daughters. He pled with them not to defile the men who had come under his roof for protection. Genesis 19:8. The men of Sodom were angry with Lot and criticized him, a foreigner among them, for trying to act as their judge. They threatened to treat him worse than they had intended to do to the angels, unless he allowed them to have access to the men who were in his house. Genesis 19:9. The men of Sodom almost broke down the door to Lot's house, trying to get to the men who were visiting Lot. Genesis 19:9. The heavenly messenger saw what was happening. They reached out and pulled Lot back into the house. Then they smote the Sodomites with blindness. The men of Sodom had to reach out for someone to lead them because they were blind. Genesis 19:10 and 11. These are the basic facts of the Sodom story. What do we make of this story? What meaning does it have for men and women living in 1990? You may be tempted to think the facts are so simple and so straightforward that anyone who is not blinded by prejudice could readily understand the import of this story. I do not know how many people understand it, but I do know that some modern theologians and others have a different view of Genesis 19 than most of us do. For example, Derek Sherwin Bailey, a Church of England scholar, published a book in 1955 with the title Homosexuality in the Western Christian Tradition, which gives an entirely different slant to this Old Testament story. Dr. Bailey argues that the story does not in the least demand the assumption that the sin of Sodom was sexual, let alone homosexual. Indeed, there is no evidence to show that the vice of the latter kind was prevalent. Page 5. Dr. Bailey also argues, "So far it has been assumed that the problem of the Sodom story is a problem only of interpretation, and that the substantial truth of the narrative is not in question. But this cannot be taken for granted, and the historicity of the story and its relation to folklore and legend have an important bearing upon the significance attached to it." Page 6. In 1978, Lita Sconzoni and Dr. Virginia Mollenkott, two women who claimed to be evangelical Christians, wrote a book they called "Is the Homosexual My Neighbor?" These women point out that some Bible scholars do not believe that the intent of the men of Sodom was sexual. page 55. According to Scanzoni and Mollenkopf, the Sodom story seems to be focusing on two specific evils. First, violent rape, and second, inhospitality to strangers. Page 57. We are forced to admit, these women say, that the Sodom story says nothing at all about the homosexual condition. Page 59. A Roman Catholic priest, Dr. John J. McNeil, fully agrees with Bailey, Scanzoni, and Mollenkopf. McNeil calls his book, The Church and the Homosexual, and simply parrots what Dr. Bailey had written in 1955. McNeil asserts that the only books in the New Testament that condemn homosexuality are 2 Peter and Jude, which he calls late New Testament books. According to John J. McNeil, the sin of Sodom was understood in biblical times as primarily one of inhospitality. Page 47. One of the crucial issues in the Sodom story is the meaning of the word no, yada in Hebrew. Dr. Bailey argues that the word yada appears frequently in the Old Testament. The Hebrew lexicon Brown, Driver, and Briggs says the word appears 943 times. Yet excluding the present text and its undoubted derivative, Judges 19:22, it is only used 10 times without qualification to denote sexual behavior. Page 2. Dr. Bailey quotes the Old Testament scholar, G.A. Barton, as saying that there is no actual necessity to interpret no in Genesis 19:5 as equivalent to having sex with, and that it may mean no more than get acquainted with. Page 3. You cannot keep from seeing that Dr. Bailey's reasoning is full of holes. In the first place, word meanings are not determined by counting the number of times a word is used with a certain meaning. If it could be shown that the word yada, no, is used 942 times of the 943 in a non-sexual context, that would not govern the meaning of its use the 943rd time. A word has meaning only in a context. We must examine the context to determine what the men of Sodom had in mind when they demanded that Lot bring out his visitors that they might know them. We must not ask, how does Dr. Bailey or some other theologian understand the Sodom story? But how did Lot understand what the men intended to do to his visitors? If Lot thought they only wanted to get acquainted with his visitors, why did he tell them, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly? Genesis 19:7. What is so wicked about wanting to get acquainted with the men who were visiting Sodom? Is it abominable for men just to say howdy to men who visit their city? Besides, Bailey and other gay apologists argue that the sin of Sodom was inhospitality. If they just wanted to get acquainted, how were they being inhospitable? The action of the angels indicates that the sin of the men of Sodom was serious. The visitors to Lot's house were incensed by the behavior of the Sodomites. The men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Genesis 19:10 and 11. The action of the angel seems very harsh indeed, if the men of Sodom only wanted to get acquainted. That Lot knew the intentions of the men of Sodom is seen from his attempts to appease them. He told the men of Sodom, Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and you do to them as you see good in your own eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Genesis 19:8. Please notice carefully what Lot said about his daughters. They have never known man. What does the word know, yada, mean in that verse? Does it mean that Lot's daughters have never gotten acquainted with a man? It takes someone who is trying to defend his own ideas to misunderstand the meaning of the word no. I agree with Dr. Derek Kidner. Dr. Bailey is guilty of special pleading. You may have noticed in our reading from John J. McNeil's book that he argued that the interpretation of the Sodom story as involving sexual behavior is of late origin. In fact, he says, only the late New Testament book, 2 Peter and Jude, find the sin of Sodom connected with, in any way, the sexual practices. Page 47. It is true that the Old Testament writers do not mention homosexuality as one of the reasons Sodom and other cities of the plains were destroyed. Jeremiah accuses the false prophets of his day of behaving like the men of Sodom, but he does not specify all the sins of his fellow countrymen. He does mention adultery and lies and their support of wickedness, Jeremiah 23:14. But could not adultery include the sin of homosexuality? Ezekiel speaks of a number of the sins of Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness, Ezekiel 16:49 and 50. The problem with Bailey's evaluation of Sodom's sin is inferring that because one sin is mentioned, there may not have been other sins as well. The Sodomites were probably guilty of a host of sins. We know they were guilty of homosexual lust because of what Genesis 19 says. My friends, if nothing more were said in the Bible about the sin of Sodom, there would be no problem arriving at the position that their sin was homosexuality. At least one of their sins was homosexuality. But as Bailey points out, the New Testament books, 2 Peter and Jude, give a divine interpretation to the meaning of Genesis 19. I shall not dwell on these passages, but I do want to read them to you. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. 2 Peter 2, 6-8. Although you cannot escape the impression that the men of Sodom were sinners of great magnitude, you cannot learn from 2 Peter what the sin of Sodom was. Peter accused them of filthy conversation, that is, filthy manner of life. He referred to their behavior as involving unlawful deeds, but he does not specifically say what their deeds were. We know from Genesis 19, but Peter does not tell us anymore. Jude, however, puts all of this in a way we cannot fail to understand. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 7. Two expressions from this verse deserve special attention: strange flesh and fornication. The term strange flesh is translated unnatural lust in the Revised Standard Version, and contrary to nature by Albert Barnes. It depicts men's going after other men for sexual purposes. Paul referred to such behavior as abusers of themselves with mankind, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and them that defile themselves with mankind, 1 Timothy 1:10. The word fornication in Jude 7 is ek pornuo, and is used only here in the New Testament. The word is an intensified form of the Greek pornuo and means committed exceeding fornication. The prefix ek seems to indicate a lust that gluts itself, satisfies itself completely. Dr. Michael Green suggests that ek may mean against nature. The two expressions, as we have examined them, strange flesh and fornication, tell us plainly what the sin of Sodom was. It was homosexuality, and there can be no doubt about it. My friends, let me make several points clear. First, nothing I have said today should be interpreted to be anti-Semitic. I have nothing against any Jewish person, whether he is a part of Reform Judaism or Orthodox Judaism or any other organization. But it does distress me that men and women who claim to revere God's revelation of Himself in the Old Testament have so abused and misused God's book. The Old Testament unequivocally, unconditionally condemned homosexual behavior. How can Reform Judaism or any other group ignore what God has said and trample it under their feet? Second, I am not questioning the sincerity of the Reform Jews. But sincerity has nothing to do with truth of any proposition. If homosexuality is immoral, as both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach explicitly, then sincerity will not excuse those who engage in it. Paul says that homosexuals who do not repent of their sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Third, the Bible must be honored as God's standard of human conduct. When we turn aside from God's book, there is no standard for right and wrong, good and bad. God Almighty calls us into His service. This means believing in His Son, rendering obedience to the Word of the Lord by being baptized in the name of Christ and walking with the Lord all the days of our lives. Will you please say yes to our Lord's invitation? Thank you, and may God bless you.